Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissett. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
Well, this morning we come to the final section of 1 Corinthians 15, the final paragraph of this amazing chapter about the resurrection, about the gospel, about death and life everlasting. And although we have the final section before us, we'll still have one more sermon on verse 58 alone next week. Verse 58 functions in a way as a summary of the whole chapter and in many ways of the book. So we'll give that its own due next week. This morning we're going to look at chapter 15, verses 50 through the end, 58, and the Lord bless His word as we read it and hear it and believe it. Paul writes, beginning in verse 50, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Amen and amen. This week, if you follow the news, whether you read the obituary section of the newspaper or not, if you follow the news, you may have noticed the death of a major actress from a generation ago. Yes, I know. Not everyone knows the name Doris Day, but you may know some of her songs. Her theme song had become "Que Sera, Sera, whatever will be, will be." And that's a pleasant song. It's not a good motto for living life. But Doris Day passed away at a ripe old age. She was called by some the all-American middle-aged girl. And she was very popular in movies in the 50s, in the 60s, and into the 70s. The Washington Post obituary said, "Despite Ms. Day's perpetually sunny image, her life was marked by periods of physical, emotional, and financial abuse. Her first husband beat her. Her second couldn't stomach her success." He didn't want to be known as Mr. Doris Day. "And her third cheated out of her hard-won fortune." Her third husband and their accountant left them in great debt. Left her. "And there was a fourth husband, too. By the time of her death, she had long retreated from show business and had gained renown for her work in animal welfare. And in 2004, when she received the Presidential Medal of Freedom, the nation's highest civilian honor, that award cited her influence both as a performer and an activist. But in that obituary, it's interesting, it said there will be no funeral, there will be no gravestone, there will be no memorial for Doris Day at her request. And that's a bit unusual. What the media doesn't notice, and most obituaries left out, is the fact that in 1946, when she married her third husband, she converted to a religion called Christian Scientism. Christian Science. It's a wacky takeoff on Christianity. Christian scientists are not Christians, and they're not scientists. Someone once said it's a lot like the cereal Grape Nuts. It's not grapes, and it's not nuts. Christian Science is neither. It was started back in the 1800s by Mary Baker Eddy, if you know it. It came out of a New Thought Spiritism movement, and it said the only reality is that which you have mentally. If you're sick, it's only because you think you're sick. if you die, it's only because you think you're dead. Things like that. And it may sound silly to take it and put it in modern language, but Mary Baker Eddy and her books and her work started this view of science and health. It was basically teaching illness and death is illusory. It's an illusion. Mary Baker Eddy herself said, if we should appear to die, then we should not be dead. We just appear that way. And apparently, Doris Day had imbibed enough of those falsehoods to not want to emphasize the fact that she was no longer actively alive. But death is real. And the Bible teaches that. And you haven't lived long to know that death is real. If you've buried a loved one, you know. There's something about a body when death has come and life has left. The skin is cold to the touch. The eyes do not open. There's no breathing or movement of the chest. It's almost surreal. Death is very real. And this body that we all share, this earthly temporal jar of clay, is not fit for eternal life. If we're going to live forever in heaven, we will need to be changed. And that's what this passage in God's Word is all about. Death is an enemy, and it will take us in this body. We will decay, and we will die at some point or another of natural causes or accidental causes or who knows what, but it will come. It may come sooner than you think. Horrible headline just this morning out of a neighboring community where a 30-year-old mother and her child are dead. We don't know when death will come. Death cannot be conquered by sinners. We need a Savior. And even when we're saved, we will experience death. But for the believer, it's different. So that's what this passage wants to teach us. And oh, that someone like Doris Day would have understood what this passage has to teach. I'm hoping that by our careful look at it today, that you will understand it. You will understand death before it comes to you. And you'll be able to tell others, to free them from the fear of death, and to point them to the victory that Christ has won. Let's start where the text starts here in chapter 15, verse 50. As we look at the truth about sin and death, in verse 50, it's made very plain as Paul begins with this solemn address to get our attention, as almost he's clearing his throat to make sure the room is quiet and everyone listens to these words. I tell you this, brothers. And then he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. It's not going to happen. But what is Paul saying? Is he saying that no physical body can go to heaven? If you just jump in and pluck that verse out, and it looks like it says flesh and blood can't inherit, you might think or jump to a conclusion, which would be wrong, that bodies don't go to heaven, only spirits do. And that's why cartoons sometimes just show these disembodied winged spirits playing harps in heaven. The Bible teaches that God is making a new heaven and a new earth, and it will be very concrete. It'll be fit for bodies. And the resurrection body of Jesus Christ, glorious and as mysterious as it might be to us, was real. He could say, touch my hands, put your hand in my side. You got something for me to eat, I'll chew it and woof it down. It's a physical resurrection body. What Paul says here is not bodies aren't going to heaven, but he's talking about the perishable, corruptible body that we now occupy won't go. The current flesh that we have. And I put the term in the sermon notes outline, that fallen flesh cannot enter heaven. And we have to make that clear because that's the argument of the whole chapter. This whole chapter, if you remember back, to the chapter 15 is a long one, but it's all about Jesus rose from the dead. Resurrection is the real deal. If there is no resurrection, we're all just faking it. There's nothing to our faith, but there is resurrection from the dead. There is a life to come. After life in this world, it's not just retirement and death in the grave. There's a world to come. And there's a place prepared in heaven with the Heavenly Father for those who are in Christ. Believers will have a home in heaven. And you'll be there with your fingernails, your hands, your feet, your eyes, but they won't have the corruptions of this world. you know, no more of those floaters. You know, when you get old, you get these floaters in your eyes, or what did you say? Your hearing starts to go, or you got that crick in your back. In heaven, we'll have these beautiful bodies. They'll be changed. But most significantly, they will be purified and sanctified spiritually. And that's the emphasis of Paul, that sin is conquered as well as death. So he starts out with this somber news. Flesh and blood, fallen, corruptible human beings by nature cannot go to heaven. They cannot inherit the kingdom of God. All men will be raised from the dead. All men will be given immortal bodies, the soul. Human beings live forever in one of two places. But you're not gaining the kingdom of heaven in your fallenness. You need the new body and you need the new birth. So Paul uses this term of inheritance. What is an inheritance? Anybody got a rich uncle? Can you adopt me? We often think that way. Oh, so-and-so is pretty rich, and I'm his only niece, I'm his only nephew, or I'm his son, I'm his grandson. Someday I'm going to inherit a lot of that money, or inherit land, or something special, his gold watch. You know, whatever we think of when we think of inheritance, it's something that you are due by right of relation. And fallen flesh has no right to inherit the kingdom of God. It's that technical legal term that describes this spiritual reality. And it's used in several other key passages. So let's take a quick look at three other passages that tell us that there's no inheritance for the unsaved. First is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a few chapters to the left in your Bible if it's still open. Chapter 6, verses 9. And 10. There Paul wrote these things. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit, exact same term, will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous will not inherit. And that term unrighteous refers to wrongdoers, evildoers, sinful people. And he goes on to extrapolate the rest of verse 9 and 10. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Not going to happen. Of course, we know that's not the end of the story. If we happen to glance down to verse 11, Paul writes to the believers in Corinth and says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." As you are, if you're a sinner, and you can fill in the blank, whatever the sin is, lying to parents, sleeping around, doing what's wrong. If sin characterizes your life, if you're still walking in the flesh and in the ways of this world, in your sin nature, there's no inheritance for you unless you're changed. And the language here is washed, sanctified, and justified. Another verse on inheritance is found in Galatians. After Paul's letters to the Corinthians come some other general epistles to other cities. After Corinthians comes Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Galatians chapter 5 has this verse 21 that speaks of our inheritance. Galatians 5, and maybe you remember Galatians 5 from last summer or when we talked about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit's mentioned here. But before he mentions the fruit of the Spirit, he talks about the works of the flesh. So that's where we're going. Galatians 5, verse 20, verse 19 begins the list. So I'll start in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is writing the truth to us. It's only consistent if you want to be in the kingdom where Christ reigns, where God is known and worshipped and served. Sin is not present there in its final form. Doesn't matter what your particular sin is. I was a pretty good kid in high school. I was kind of a goody two-shoes, most people would say, when they looked at me on the outside. But if they knew my heart, they knew I was a sinner like everyone else. I had lied, I had lusted, I had acted selfishly, done all the sins of youth, just about, and I would not have inherited the kingdom of God. My dad was a minister in the United Methodist Church, but I would not have inherited the kingdom of God until a night when God brought me the new birth. And once you're born into the family of God, you have an inheritance. And that new life is usually characterized by not sinning in all those ways. Our new life is characterized in fighting off that sin. We're not perfect. But if your life is characterized by any of these sins, if that's your norm, if that's your status quo, if that's your default startup screen in life, you need a new heart. You need to be fruitful in the things of God. So no inheritance from Galatians 5. And I mentioned fruit of the Spirit. That comes up in verse 22. He goes on to it immediately. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and it looks different. There are only two types of people in the world. Those who are still walking in their human nature that they inherited from Adam in their sin. And those that are in Christ, that have been changed and have gone through the new birth. Only two types of people in the world. And at the last day, at the judgment of God, that'll be made plain. But praise God, you can go from one camp into the other. And if you've been plucked out of the world, if you've been given the new birth and you're now walking with Christ, you have that inheritance. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it can never be undone. It's a one-way street, salvation. From darkness into light, you're not going back if you belong to Christ. But if you haven't had the new birth, you're still in your natural state. You haven't gotten religion. You really don't know what all the fuss is about. You're not inheriting heaven. One final verse, Ephesians chapter 5. In these general epistles, after Corinthians comes Galatians, then Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, Paul writes and uses this concept. For you may be sure of this. Well, Paul writes with such confidence. The Bible doesn't have to hem and haw like politicians. When they ask who's going to heaven. The Bible says plainly, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Boys and girls, we don't try to scare anyone, but God is just. You can't fool him. If you don't turn from your sins, he will not welcome you into heaven. You turn to Christ, and Christ will change you, and he will save you. But the Bible speaks with this voice. There's no inheritance for the natural man. There's no eternal life. Another term that Paul uses besides inheritance in our passage back in 1 Corinthians 15, he says there's no inheritance, but he also talks about what is perishable. What is perishable? You ever open up something in your fridge that you forgot about? You pop the top on the lid and take a whiff. Woo! I'm not eating that. It's changed. Its odor is evident. And oh, there's something growing on it. You've had that experience? That's corruption. The natural enzymes, bacteria, and all the science stuff I don't understand are at work. The refrigerator just slows that all down because it's cold. But corruption comes. That food isn't going to last forever. There's a corruption to our bodies. We are perishable bodies. Now, when God made Adam and Eve, at the very start, before sin showed up, their bodies were perfect and healthy. There was no lack of eyesight or hearing or anything, no cancer, nothing. But sin comes and messes with us, and death comes as a result of sin. So we all inherit these tainted bodies. We have bodies that will perish and need to be replaced. So Paul uses this term perishable, and we often think in terms of eternal life. There's no quality of life after this if we have these perishable bodies. He mentions this not only in verse 50, but he talks about in verse 53, this perishable body must put on the imperishable. A change must come by the power of God. And then verse 56, I want to mention here, in passing, we don't have time to unpack it fully. But verse 56 says this, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. We are perishable and corruptible. Our bodies aren't going to last, because God says the soul that sins shall die. And all human beings are born in sin, except the one born of the Virgin Mary, Jesus Christ, was not born in sin. Everyone else has sinned, and the Bible says the soul that sins shall die. Everyone is perishable and corruptible and will need to face death. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. In verse 56, what Paul's doing is he's summarizing two chapters of the book of Romans. If you've ever read Romans, you know how deep and beautiful it is. Romans 6 and Romans 7 squeezed into that little expression as he writes to the Corinthians. It's a sermon in and of itself, that little verse, explaining that God gave the law, sin is breaking the law, and sin brings consequences. And the number one consequence is death. You can go back to Genesis. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That was the law that God gave. And the law said, if you break it, you sin. And the law says, if you sin, you die. So verse 56 is the theological underpinning of why is there death at all? We're all perishable. If you want to follow up on that, you can read Romans chapter 7, verse 13 and following on your own. But the point here is that all human beings will taste death. And as a Christian, when we taste death, we will have an inheritance to go on to in heaven if we have been born again. And that's possible by the gospel. So Paul turns in this passage to explain the mystery that's been made known. The mystery. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. Doesn't that get your attention? Don't you like to hear a story? And then you want to know how it ends? Or you want to know how somebody knows something? Oh, that's so fascinating. When Paul says, I'm going to tell you a mystery, it reminds us that in the Bible there are a lot of mysteries. Most of the ones that we're told about are those that are explained. God goes on to tell about the mystery, how Jews and Gentiles can both get saved by the Messiah. What? I thought the Messiah was just for the Jews. No, from the beginning. And what was barely perceived in the Old Testament, the mystery is made plain. And Ephesians chapter 2 explains how out of the two, Gentile and Jew, there's one man in Christ. There's just now a Christian. That kind of mystery. Things that we wouldn't have figured out. Or the mystery that he talked about early in the chapter, how the second Adam, that's Jesus Christ, could die in our place. And our life in Christ can bring us salvation. Who would have imagined that through the death of God's Son, we all get saved? These are mysteries. But the aim of the Bible is to make them known, not to perpetuate mysteries. That would be Gnosticism. So Paul makes it plain. Behold, I tell you a mystery, and here it is. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What does he mean? I got a good night's sleep, mostly. There were some thunderstorms last night. What do you mean, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed? The big part of the mystery is that Christians will be changed. Our salvation comes with that final stage of getting into the kingdom of God and being welcomed. That is sure for every believer. But the first part is, he's talking about death. We shall not all sleep. And it's a reference to death. But before I get to that, let me even just talk about the word we. The word we, isn't that kind of important? Who's he talking to? Is he talking about all human beings? No. And he's not just talking about the Corinthians. Rather, he's talking about Christians. Let me take you on just a very quick recap from the letter. We've been in this for about a year, so you might not remember how it started back in chapter 1. Take a quick look. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul writes to these people that he's going to include when he says we, this is how he started his letter. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. So he's writing to them, and so the we, you would assume, is Paul and the Corinthians. But it's not just the Corinthians, it's the church in Corinth, comma, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. That includes us. With all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The we is Christians, and that's clear here in chapter 1. Also, another reference from chapter 6. Trying to make my survey very brief and succinct. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And we read it earlier. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. People who have been changed. We're talking about Christians. We shall not all sleep. And we shall all be changed. That's who Paul's writing to. Of course, chapter 15 made it very explicit when he got to talking about the resurrection. He does it because this is how we become Christians, by the power of Christ. Chapter 15 began with these words. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Paul is writing to those who have heard the gospel and believe it, and the kingdom benefits flow to us. Again, the Bible sees just two types of people in the world. And praise God that some that are still in darkness are seeking and praying and hoping. And God does claim men and women from there to bring them into the fold of God. So the we means Christians. The we means Christians. Let me pause. Does that include you? Have you heard the gospel and believed it? Have you accepted that gift? Have you, on your knees or otherwise, said, Lord, I am a sinner. Forgive my sins. Make me yours. Give me the new birth. Make me one with Christ. Send me your Holy Spirit. Help me to be sanctified. Make me sanctified. And bring me to heaven that I might be glorified. It's written to believers. That's the we. Okay, it says, we shall not all sleep. Now, sleep, as I started to say, describes death for the Christian. In the ancient world, when somebody would fall asleep, if they were ill, someone would probably sit and watch over them to see if they stopped breathing and died. Because sometimes when you're asleep, you almost look like you're dead. You're not moving. And if your breathing is very shallow. And one reason in the ancient world that there were practices of holding a wake when people would all gather around the body is to make sure that the person had died. That they weren't just in a very low state of life. In those more primitive times, how do you know that someone has actually passed away? Sometimes it's very evident, but in a few cases it wasn't. So they would sit and watch. It looks like sleep. It's interesting, the Bible is very comfortable talking about Christians who have died as those who have fallen asleep. Paul does it when he's speaking in the book of Acts in chapter 13 and verse 36. He's actually speaking about David. And he says, David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. So he's saying David died and was buried with his fathers and his body corrupted. It doesn't stay in its state. It decays. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, there's another reference to death as sleep. And that's fine for Christians to speak that way. Peter, in writing that second letter, says this, as he talked about people who were not believing the gospel. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, and all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And they go on. So even the unbelievers that were arguing with Peter understood death to look like sleep. But sleep describes death for the Christian. Because it not only includes that death-like quietness of the body, but when you call that death sleep, you're implying what sleep also implies, that there will be an awakening. When Jesus wanted to go to see Lazarus and the disciples saying he's fallen asleep, Jesus is saying Lazarus has died, and the disciples say, oh, well, if he's sick and he's only asleep, he could probably use that sleep. We shouldn't go wake him up. And Jesus had to plainly say, no, Lazarus is dead. But for the Christian, death is not permanent. Death is not the end, is it? There's eternal life to come, and we awaken. Many churches used to have the cemetery right outside. So the churchyard was another reference to the graveyard. And on the day of resurrection, those churchyards, those graveyards will open, and they will empty as believers rise from the dead. For we are but asleep. If you've ever buried a loved one that's been a believer, you have that sweet assurance that they will awaken in the presence of the Lord. The gospel mystery declared talks about Christian bodies being changed. And in 1 Corinthians 15, you notice that there's three descriptions given of that process. Isn't it interesting when the Bible pauses and lingers over something and says it three times? It's kind of trying to make a point. I hope you didn't miss it. Back in our text, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And he's focusing on the change. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. I almost want to play Handel's Messiah. And the great musical piece that goes along with this. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. Incorruptible. Beautiful piece of music. But why do they have three descriptions to when this will happen and how this will happen? Let's take a look. Christian bodies will be changed. The descriptions that talk about the timing are these. Moment, twinkling, and trumpet. What do you mean by moment? This is where you should all learn Greek. Because it kind of comes out a little clear. What's a moment? What's a moment in time? Well, we can talk about this political moment when we have a particular president or a particular thing going on, and moment can seem a long time. But in ancient world, moment, the word here is atomos. And we get our modern word atom from it. And who knows what an atom is? I heard some students describe this the other day. Isn't it the smallest part of a substance that still has the properties of that substance? So if you have an atom of oxygen or an atom of water, H2O. Anyways, I'm getting off on atoms. A moment of time is the smallest part of time. Paul says this change will take place in a snap. The smallest unit of time. What is that, a second? A tenth of a second? I'm always dumbfounded at the Olympics when the swimmers finish and somebody wins by 0.00023 of a minute or an hour. You know, how do you measure these things? A second will be changed in a second. You know how long it takes to heal? You got an injury, and still sometimes it still acts up. The decay process usually takes time, and healing takes time. But the spiritual change of our bodies is in a moment. That is amazing. And he backs it up. He says, in the twinkling of an eye. What's the twinkling of an eye? I'm trying to twinkle. It's the blink. It's a blink of an eye. Whether it's a wink or a flash of an eye, it's fast. It's fast. God made those eyelids, they're super fast. Boom, they're up and down before you know it. Unlike windshield wipers on the car that can get stuck. The twinkling of an eye is fast. It's short. And then it mentions a trumpet. That tells us that when this happens, when the trumpet announces, the trumpet, the last trumpet, is the trumpet that announces the return of Christ. The appearing of Jesus in the clouds. If this sermon is interrupted by a trumpet, we're not finishing. Don't bring a trumpet and try to fool me. When Christ appears, there's the last trumpet. And that's the signal. The trumpet is a signal for celebration, for rallying, for triumph. Here he comes. Here he comes. He's won. And it matters to us because in that moment, in that blink of an eye, we're changed. If you're still alive, we shall not all sleep. Paul wrote, if you're still alive, believer, when Christ returns, you won't go through death. But those who have died will be changed. They'll be raised. And there's a passage in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians that you need to read which explains this a little bit more fully. But it's at that trumpet. It's not yet. Paul writes to these Corinthians. They wanted to get everything right and they wanted it now. Corinthians, slow down. It's in the Lord's timing. There's something that comes first and then there's something that comes later. But it's certain and it's swift. It will be glorious. It's always traumatic when someone's injured or seriously dying and the ambulance comes and the workers set about their work. They clear everyone else away and you just watch and wait and wonder. Will they be able to revive? Will they help? Will they heal? Will he make it? The way Paul writes about our resurrection from the dead, there's no question in his mind. In a snap. God will do this in a snap. You will be changed and ready for eternity in a snap. And it's because of the victory of Jesus Christ. Let me get to this closing point. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he describes this great change. We will all be changed. We'll put on immortality and become imperishable. And there's this taunt. Death is swallowed up in victory. Hey, death! Hey, death! No, 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 no. Where's your victory? Where's your sting? It's a taunt. And death is personified because death is an enemy. Death is not natural. Death was not present on the day God made Adam and Eve and said, "That is good." But death comes into the world because of sin. And it's an enemy to be defeated. And boys and girls, men and women, that should tell us that suicide is not a solution. Suicide is a win for death. Please, if anyone has suicidal thoughts, tell them no. Our lives are in God's hands. He made you and He loves you. God so loved the world that He sent His Son to be a Savior, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. Salvation swallows death. Paul quotes these verses. One is from Isaiah 25, one is from Hosea. We read a little bit from Isaiah 25 earlier. And Isaiah 25 is the context of a salvation passage, talking about how salvation would come and death, which was personified even in Isaiah, would take it and would be killed and would be swallowed up and wouldn't be able to keep harming God's people. Here's a sample, Isaiah 25, verses 6, 7, and 8. And Paul is speaking, or excuse me, Isaiah is speaking years and years before. On this mountain of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well-refined. That's a picture of salvation, the goodness that God is going to do. Verse 7, and He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Isaiah 25, verse 8. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. In verse 9 we used in our call to worship, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. So Paul knew Isaiah's understanding that when God comes to set up the banquet of heaven, to bring about His kingdom on earth, to send the Messiah, to make things right, part of the picture of salvation is death, the enemy, being swallowed up. Let's bury him. Let's toss him out. Just as Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire, death itself is done away with. That's part of the messianic promise of salvation. So when Paul writes to these Corinthians who are wondering, I don't know about resurrection, I don't know. He says it's going to happen. Death itself will be swallowed up. And he also draws a couple of lines from Hosea chapter 13. We don't have time to read it. But Paul, according to one scholar, Paul cites Hosea viewing the general resurrection of God's triumph, not only over bodily death, but also over eternal judgment. Remember, death is connected to judgment for sin. And when we live and conquer death, it doesn't just mean we get to keep living, but for the Christian, it means our sins are forgiven, the thing that would cause our death, and we live the eternal life God offers. God gives salvation by grace. Do you see how that talks about it in our text? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can celebrate that death doesn't have a sting for us any longer because God gives us salvation. When we say God gives, we're talking about His grace. How do we get in on this? It's not by being real religious and trying to be like Jesus. No, it's we receive. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. As God gives us Christ, here is your Savior. Repent and believe in Him. By grace we receive it. Ephesians 2 talks about this. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of works, lest any man should boast. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God gives away this victory. Who does that? God does that. By grace. Yes, amazing grace. It sounds too good to be true. Not like that email you get from Nigeria saying that a relative wants to give you the inheritance. Millions of dollars. This salvation God gives. We're coming up on summer and it's going to be the time for county fairs. And if you go to the county fair, they have all those little games of skill and chance. And some of the prizes they show are really big. How do you win the really big prize? You've got to be really good at the game, or you've got to know the angle. And if you ever see a little kid walking around the fair and they've got that really big prize under their arm. Kids, you ever see that? Somebody else with the giant puppy or the giant teddy bear. They probably didn't win that themselves. They probably had someone else step forward and do for them what they could not do for themselves. Jesus Christ has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And He gives us this salvation. And we cling to it. It's ours. And it comes with an inheritance. We get to go to heaven. We get to be with the Lord. It's won by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's His victory, His triumph. But we benefit by His grace. Earlier we talked about Romans 7 and that struggle with sin and the law and death. Even Romans 7 ends with those words, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And Paul says in Romans 7, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Christ is won and gives us the big prize. Hey, in closing, I want to say a couple things. Just two things. Number one, death is a defeated enemy for believers. Death is a defeated enemy for believers. If you are a believer, you look at death differently. It's been defanged. Its stinger's been removed. It doesn't mean that you're going into a godless eternity of punishment, but it becomes a portal to your heavenly home. Death is defeated for believers. Do not fear death, Christian. What did David write? He had this faith perspective in Psalm 27. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life." He keeps my life locked up in a castle and says, "Of whom shall I be afraid?" And David goes on to talk about different enemies. They're going to stumble and fall. If we belong to God, not even death can change them. So if you're a believer, you should not fear death. It's okay to be afraid of pain. I'm in that boat. I don't want to have a painful death. But death is different for the believer. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When you die and your soul departs from your body, Christian, you are present with the Lord. No need to fear death. The second application is this, and this might be the hard one. Death draws a line. Death draws a line. The Bible says there are only two groups of people in the world, and at death, that becomes fixed. There's no changing. If you die apart from Christ, you will spend eternity apart from Christ. Death draws a line. And if you have an aging loved one, or someone who's talking and thinking about death because maybe they've lost a loved one, bring this up. Don't let the stupid thoughts of Christian Scientism that bewildered Doris Day, as far as we know. Don't let those falsehoods permeate. Remind people that yes, we die, but in Christ there's hope of everlasting life. Death will draw a line. It will be too late when you die. You can't bargain with God when you get there. In this life, we must decide. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. There is no purgatory. There is no waiting room. There's no second chance after death. And you don't know when death comes. But death draws a line. It puts a period to the days of your life. And those gravestones that may have already been purchased that show the day of your birth, dash, and there's a place for the date of your death, God alone knows the date of that death. And it will draw a line. And if you're away from Christ, apart from Christ, you'll be lost. We talked about the celebrity Doris Day. The Apostle Paul had a chance to talk to a celebrity, kind of. In Acts 26, he's talking to King Agrippa. And all the hoi polloi were gathered in the courtroom. And it was a big visible time and saying, "Oh, let's bring in this Christian. Keep him in chains. This Saul of Tarsus." He calls himself Paul now. That just means small. "Let's bring him in. Let's be entertained. Bring him in. Bring him in," says Agrippa. And they're watching him. And Paul, even with his chains, tries to tell them, "I may be changed, but I'm free. I don't fear death. I have Christ. I have an inheritance. The Messiah has come." Paul's preaching to them. And Agrippa realizes what he's doing. And so Agrippa says, "Paul, in a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long time, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains." Paul spoke the truth to the king and to all the celebrities. Can't we speak the truth to our loved ones, to our neighbors? Death is final. It's different for believers. Don't wait. Be right with God while He is near. May God help us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word with its penetrating truth about life and death and sin and judgment, but also with its great good news, the mystery made known. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ that's changed everything for us. But may we share our hope and our joy with others. May we not be silent. We know no one likes to talk about death. But Lord, may we be speakers of the truth for a purpose, to spread life. May we tell our children. May we talk about this with our neighbors. And Father, may you be pleased to bless the preaching of the gospel, the believing of the gospel, and the perseverance of your people. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.